And turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, the fifth chapter. John chapter 5, beginning verse 1. We'll continue on to verse 17. Hear now the inspired word of God. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man who was there who had been ill for 38 years, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." That man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and we simply ask once again that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. That, Father, that as your word goes forth, it will not return void, but will accomplish every purpose for which it was sent. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan is one of the most beloved writings in all of Christian literature. And as you know, it's an allegory of the Christian life. It tells the story of Christian and his journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. During that journey, Christian endures many trials, hardships, and temptations. I want to read a small portion of one of those encounters for you this morning. Bunyan says, "So I saw in my dream that Christian hurried along toward the palace, since he hoped to obtain lodging there. Now before he had gone very far, he entered into an extremely narrow passage, which was only a furlong away from the porter's lodge. And carefully proceeding along this restricted part of the highway, he perceived not far ahead two lions that seemed to stand in his way. Then Christian realized, 'Now I see the danger that caused mistrust and timorous to turn back and flee,' though he did not detect the change that restricted these ferocious beasts. As a result, he was filled with fear and contemplated going back with them, for at that moment he thought that nothing but death was ahead of him. But the porter named Watchful at the palace lodge, in noticing that Christian hesitated, as if contemplating a retreat on account of the prospect of death ahead of him, called out to him, saying, 'Are your strength and courage so small? Don't be so afraid of the lions, since they are in fact chained. Their being there is for the purpose of testing your faith at this point in your journey, as well as for the discovery of those who are faithless. So keep in the middle of the path, and you will not be harmed.' Then I saw Christian, went forward on his way, though trembling because of his fear of the lions, yet he was careful to follow the directions of the porter. Yes, the lions roared and snarled, but they were unable to harm him. As a result, he joyously clapped his hands and went on till he stood before the palace gate where the porter awaited for him. The Christian life is fraught with danger and hostility. And as Bunyan so aptly points out in his book, there are dangers on both sides of the road, so to speak. And the Christian is cautioned not to digress from the center of the path, or he will be within the reach of the lions on either side who are chained. This is just a great picture of the sovereignty of God over our trials and tribulations. There's no escaping trouble in this life if you are a Christian. In fact, one of the promises of God is that you will have trouble. If you're a follower of Christ, they hated him, they're going to hate you. We see that clear. But it is important that you stay on the path that God has placed you on when he saved you. If you stray from one side to the other, you will fall into the danger which is represented by the lions in his allegory. But notice that the lions are chained. And if you follow Christ, you can pass through the danger. This is an important lesson that we will be exploring during the coming weeks as we continue our study in the Gospel of John. This may be a little bit of an unusual message, since I'm only going to be looking at one verse and just expanding upon that verse, setting the stage for what is coming, because the next chapters are extremely, extremely important. The next two chapters, John is going to introduce two of these dangers. In chapter 5, we're going to see for the first time outright and open hostility to Jesus, specifically from the ruling establishment. In chapter 6, we're going to see another danger, the danger of success. And we'll look at that. Chapter 5 begins the second major section, if you want to divide the gospel up. There's five sections that you can actually divide the gospel into. And this verse now, verse 1 of chapter 5, introduces the next section. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now the words John chooses here signal a passage of time. Remember back in chapter 1, John gave us almost a daily account, at least 8 days in a row, of his ministry. We saw it a day, we see the wording such as, and the very next day, and the day after this. And that was because John wanted us to know that many of those events occurred within the span of about a week. Here we have a passage of time that is not specific, but it does indicate somewhat of a longer period of time. Now, why am I belaboring this point? Well, because many commentators, and I would agree, believe that it could have been up to a year between chapters 4 and 5. And several important and relevant changes occur in the Jewish nation in that time period, which we'll see in a few moments. But first, I want to review the nature of gospel literature again, only briefly, specifically this gospel. Because it's important to properly interpret this if we're going to get the true benefit from it. Now, we've examined different types of biblical literature several times in this church, especially when we studied hermeneutics. So I'm not going to elaborate on all of it. But it is important that we recognize this. Gospel literature is different than any other type of literature. The overriding purpose of the four Gospels is to present the message of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Gospel message is simple. Jesus Christ died for sinners, was buried according to the prophecy of Scripture. And then he rose again and was seen by hundreds of people as prophesied by Scripture. That's the Gospel message. in its simplest form. Anyone can understand that. I have to pause. If you understand that gospel message, you know you're a sinner. And the only remedy for your sinful condition is the blood of Jesus Christ. You need to repent of your sin. Bow the knee to Jesus Christ. That's the message of the gospel. That's why this was written. But gospel literature contains, of course, that message, but also much more. Gospel literature is mostly what we would call historical narrative in style, but it contains a lot of didactic or teaching material as well. And in fact, it can also contain some elements of the wisdom literature, like the book of Proverbs. But here's a common mistake. People often mistake gospels for biographies of Jesus. That simply is not the case. While the Gospels include biographical material concerning Jesus of Nazareth, they are not strictly speaking biographies, because if they were intended to be biographies, they would be extremely poor biographies, because they leave out a lot of relevant material. Fact is that each one of the Gospels presents the life of Christ and his ministry in a slightly different way. That's why we have four Gospels. Now, while the essentials are the same, the Gospel message doesn't vary, but there are different facts and different emphasis in each of the Gospels. In fact, the first three Gospels are called Synoptic Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And these three are very similar. They're organized in a similar fashion. But John is by far a different gospel. In fact, one of the commentators, A. McLaren, says this: the other gospels begin with Bethlehem. John begins with the bosom of the Father. Luke dates his narrative by Roman emperors and Jewish high priests. John dates his in the beginning. Matthew and Luke take us to cradle and the major, Mark to the prophecies of old, but John takes us back into the mists of eternity. We've stated that gospel literature is not strictly meant to be a biography. Bruce Milne says, a gospel is rather the telling of the story of Jesus in such a way that the unique significance of his person and work impacts the reader, enabling him or her to meet Jesus for themselves and be guided in following him. Patently, we are not dealing here with the usual genre of literary biography. Let me sum this up. The Gospels weren't intended merely to give you information about Jesus. They weren't intended to make you smarter. They're intended to change your life. And we don't have to take this by faith. We have John's own words in which he tells us why he wrote his gospel. In John chapter 20, starting in verse 30, he says, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Now listen carefully. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So you can clearly see that this is not intended to give an account of the entire life of Jesus, but to introduce him to us and show him as the Christ, the Son of God. To what end? That you would be saved. Now that explains the uniqueness of this gospel in particular, in how it's presented. It explains why there is no mention of his birth or baptism, because that's not what is important to John. It does not mention the Lord's Supper nor the Ascension. Isn't that interesting? And these are all critical doctrines, but not to John's stated purpose. The other Gospels are necessary as they have the different perspective and fill in a lot of these this information. But John offers things not in other Gospels. We find his great discourses to his disciples in his last week on earth. In fact, John spends more time in his last week than he does any other place in the ministry of Jesus. We find that great high priestly prayer in John 17. And I can't wait to get to it. And all of these are in accord with John's purpose in writing this gospel, so that you would know that Jesus is the Christ, and by knowing that you would believe and have eternal life. So we see the importance of this gospel. John is an evangelist in the strictest sense of the word. He is writing to both Christians and non-Christians. He writes to present the gospel that people would be saved, and yet John is the most theological of the four gospels. And he has contributed greatly in the theological arena. In the early church councils, those councils relied heavily on the writings of John, specifically concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Do you want to study the nature and the attributes of God? You have to include the book of John. Do you want to understand the fallen nature of man? The person and the work of the Holy Spirit? You must include the Gospel of John in your study. But the supreme doctrinal focus of this Gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ. John gives us the clearest witness of both the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. Again, Bruce Milne says, similarly, today we are invited to approach reverently within the walls of the Word of God, to gaze wonderingly and adoringly upon the glory of the everlasting Son made flesh, and then go forth to live for Him amid the realities of our everyday world. John's Gospel helps us to do that. So you see then, the Gospel of John is extremely theological, yet eminently practical. And John now, in our study, turns to a different emphasis in the life of Christ. Up until now, he has focused on how Jesus responded to John the Baptist, to his disciples, and to relatively small groups of people. But now, after the passage of this time period, he begins to show how the public ministry of Jesus affected the multitudes, but specifically the Jewish rulers or the establishment. Look again at verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Notice that John says there was a feast of the Jews. It's interesting. John in his gospel uses the phrase the Jews over 70 times. The other gospel writers, if you look for it, use that phrase only sparingly, only a few times. I don't think any of them have it more than about 10 times. And in fact, when the other gospel writers use the phrase, it is usually in the context of referring to Jesus as King of the Jews. John uses the phrase in several different ways, but overwhelmingly, he uses it to refer to the Jewish rulers as opposed to the Jewish people as a whole. And when he uses it in this sense, it's usually not favorable. In other words, for John, most often the phrase, the Jews, is not an ethnic statement. It's a political one. For example, notice how John refers to those from Galilee as Galileans. Go back to the last chapter. He doesn't refer to them as Jews, even though they were Jews ethnically. When Jesus heals the blind man in chapter 9 of this very gospel, we read something interesting. The Pharisees are questioning the parents of the blind man. How is it that their son sees if he was born blind? And remember what their response was? Ask him. He is of age. He'll speak for himself. And then John tells us why they answered that way. Verse 22 of chapter 9. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Now understand, his mother and father, they were Jews. They were afraid of the Jews. They weren't afraid of themselves. No, the Jews in that context is referring to the ruling Jews of Israel. And this is the most prolific use of the phrase by John in his gospel. It is this group, the religious leaders, that John turns our attention to in chapter 5. And specifically, he will demonstrate their hostility towards Jesus. Verse 15 and 16 of chapter 5. The man went away. This is after the man was healed that we read about this morning. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things. Who was that? That's the ruler, the ruling Jews of that day. Now, I mentioned earlier that some changes had occurred in the political and religious climate by the time we come to chapter 5. And some of them you have to kind of interpolate, you know, by looking at certain things. But it's important that we look at some of these changes because it helps us to grasp what happens to Jesus. First, there's been a policy shift in the way Rome viewed and dealt with the Jewish nation. After the initial occupation of Israel by Rome, the Jews maintained a great deal of political power, even in their criminal justice system. But during the ministry of Jesus, that changed. The Roman commander Sejanus, working with Pilate, removed the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin over capital crimes. They were no longer to punish capital crimes. They could not put someone to death. We find evidence of this shift of power when the Sanhedrin later on comes to Pilate when they want to invoke the death penalty. They have to go through Pilate. They were no longer to able to execute anyone. This was under the province of Rome. This was a great offense to the rulers of the nation. But that was just the most obvious change. There are several other changes in how Rome ruled as well. Second, because of the restrictions of Rome, tightening, if you will, the grasp over Israel, the Roman army being more and more oppressive, zealot activity began to increase. This led to greater pessimism among many of the rulers. This is found in some of the ancient Jewish manuscripts. In fact, it became so concerning to the rulers of Israel, this fact that this uprising was coming, and so they have an uprising from within their midst, Rome becoming more oppressive, and here's the ruling parties caught in the middle, that one Rabbi Johanan ben Zakkai actually predicted the destruction of the temple. Another Rabbi Begin, I wonder if he's any relation, Menachem Begin, he started a partial fast which wound up lasting 40 years and ended with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, I'm not saying that these men were prophets of God and were prophesying under divine guidance. I am merely saying that these things show the extreme pessimism that came from the Roman occupation. And these things had an influence on how the rulers treated Jesus. And by that, I mean contributing factors, not justification for their actions. The third major change was the execution of John the Baptist. During the interval that we see in John 5:1, the after these things, it's clear that John has already been killed by Herod, which is significant since he was the forerunner of Christ. Now, how do we know this? Well, if you go back to John 3, verse 24, it says, "For John had not yet been thrown into prison." So we clearly know that he was alive during that part of Jesus' ministry. When we come to chapter 5, later on after the miracle, we read this. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I received is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Notice the tense of the verbs. So by the time we come to chapter 5, John the Baptist is no longer on the picture. You were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Now, one of the pictures we get concerning the political landscape at the time is that the rulers of the Jews wanted to keep things as peaceful as they could. They didn't want to change the status quo. They may not have been happy about the Roman occupation, but they had compromised so much that they could make a decent living. They were actually left pretty much alone as long as they obeyed the rules. So they had a pretty good thing going. And in fact, we even know that from the tax collectors being able to collect and keep a piece of the tax money plus whatever they could steal. Okay. So when Jesus comes on the scene, they're not happy. They're not concerned with the truth. They're not concerned about the gospel. They are concerned about their own existence in that environment. And so we will see how their opposition to his ministry grows to out-and-out hostility. And we start to see that in chapter 5. Now, I have to pause. It's a planned digression. Can that be a digression? Can you have a planned digression? If you look at all the circumstances surrounding this period in Israel, the reactions of the various groups are very understandable. In fact, you can see how God in his sovereignty uses the natural attitudes, both sinful and righteous, of the people to accomplish his purpose. Can't we see that through the Gospels? Why did the leaders of the Jews try to discredit Jesus? We can understand they're not wanting to give up their arrangement with Rome. But there's another and somewhat surprising reaction to John's narrative at this point, but a more contemporary reaction. There are those today who make the claim that the New Testament is anti-Semitic. And one of their, quote, proofs is John's use of the term the Jews. Okay? Which they take to be a derogatory. And some of that criticism comes from supposed evangelical Christians and Protestants. And so I think it's worth our comments because this is one of the objections you may come to, especially as you're going out onto the streets. So that's why I want to address it here. First, let's look what's being said. I'm going to give you a couple of quotes. In a 1967 book titled Judaism and the Christian Predicament by Rabbi Ben Zion Boxer, he writes this: the historic roots of Christian anti-Semitism go back to the basic teachings of the New Testament. In another book, another rabbi asserts this: we Jews figure as villains, all of us or some of us, in much of your Bible. Only very lately has this bothered you extensively or intensively. And the reality has to be faced that some of you are not bothered at all. But we find some of the same thinking in Christians. A. Roy Eckhart, editor of the Journal of the American Academy of Religion, says, all the learned exegesis in the world cannot negate the truth that there are elements not only of anti-Judaism, but of anti-Semitism in the New Testament. He follows that up with a call for a denunciation of Christians of all the anti-Semitic allegations of John, specifically John and Paul, and then elsewhere. A professor at the San Francisco Theological Seminary said the New Testament is simply an anti-Semitic book. And equally as troubling, a professor from Union Theological Seminary wrote in a foreword to Judaism and the Christian Predicament, and speaking of his hoped reversal of attitudes concerning what he calls traditional attitudes towards Jews, says they will in time involve more than just a formal repudiation of anti-Semitism. It will also include a repudiation of impossible literalism and legalism in the interpretation of the Bible, or the refusal to interpret it at all. Now, these are representative comments coming from certain segments of society. But when you have supposed Christian seminary professors making such comments, it's worth our time to answer them. So is the Bible an anti-Semitic book? That is one of the greatest absurdities I have ever heard. To read the Bible, even the New Testament, and come away with the conclusion that it is an anti-Semitic book can happen only either by a great misunderstanding of biblical hermeneutics or a deliberate bias against the Bible and being read into it. See what the Bible says, particularly the New Testament. What's the New Testament say about Jewish people? Well, just a few weeks ago, we read about Jesus correcting the Samaritan woman. Do you remember what he said? You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. I wonder why he's not accused of being anti-Samaritan. The entire Old Testament is the story of God showing favor to the Jewish nation and constantly getting them out of the trouble they put themselves into for the purpose of bringing the Messiah into the world. That is hardly anti-Semitic. Second, the New Testament is the story of Christ coming to earth to save his people. And that meant first and foremost the Jewish people. Remember his words to the Canaanite woman pleading to be healed? Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, he answered her, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Anti-Semitic. Third, Jesus was a Jew. If the New Testament is the story of God becoming flesh to be the Savior of the world, and he was Jewish, how can it be anti-Semitic? Fourth, the apostles were all Jews, including Paul and John, who are the biggest targets of the anti-Semite group. And then how can you explain these words of Paul? I want to ask you, I'm going to read this from Romans 9. You tell me if this sounds like Paul hates Jews. Verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. How many people are willing to give themselves for the sake of their brethren? Fifth, the mind of the biblical writers was always to the Jew first. Jesus gave that order when he ascended into heaven in Acts 1:8. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Notice, the gospel goes to the Jew first. The fact is that salvation was to go to the Gentiles was amazing and described by the Apostle Paul as a mystery. Ephesians 3, verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. What is that? Verse 6, to be specific. That the Gentiles are to be fellow heirs and members of the body. Paul goes, wow! Sixth, the New Testament, specifically Paul in Romans, describes a great future blessing for the Jewish people. Did you follow along as Chris read from Romans 11? Not only will many come into the kingdom of God, but their entrance, which is triggered by their jealousy that the gospel has gone to the Gentiles, will be one of the greatest testimonies to the world of the grace of God, because his gifts and calling are irrevocable. Are there any negative statements about the Jews in the New Testament? Only if you consider the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus lamented over Jerusalem because of her lack of faith. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks. It is a great disservice to the Jewish people to paint the Bible in this light. So a few questions are in order here. First, what does this sermon have to do with the two dangers I mentioned? I did digress, didn't I? What does it have to do with Bunyan's two lines? Simply this. The stage needed to be set for what's coming because of the change from John 4 to John 5. The change in the political and religious climate must be seen to properly interpret the next chapters. Second, the two lions in Pilgrim's Progress accurately depict what Jesus is facing in the next coming, in the next four chapters. Great hostility on one side, the dangers of success on the other. Now, how does this apply to us? We face the same dangers as we follow Jesus. He's told us, don't be surprised what they've done to me. They're going to do it to you. It's apparent to everyone that we can expect more and more hostility as we proclaim the Word of God accurately. And I don't mean hostility just from the secular community, although it will come from there. But what do we find? Even some professed Christians are openly hostile when you teach the doctrines of grace. You may very well face many who will call you anti-Semitic. You will be called unloving. You'll be called the legalist. That's the lion on the one side of the road. On the other side, we have the danger of success. In chapter 6, we will see that after Jesus feeds the 5,000, they want to force him to be king. That was not part of his plan. We are experiencing a measure of success and blessing here at Hope, are we not? The church is growing. Be careful of the lion on the other side of the road. It too can do damage to you. Bunyan depicts Christian walking between the two lions. And at first he didn't see their chains. But as he approached, he could see they could only go so far. And if he walked down the middle of the road, that is the path that Christ has set for him. As long as he kept his eye on the light ahead where the porter was, he was safe. What a great picture of the sovereignty of God over our troubles. We quote that Romans 8:28 so often, but do you really believe it? If you're walking on the path that God has set you, nobody can come near you unless God ordains it. And he will hold it and measure out whatever trouble. It will be no more than you can bear. That's a promise. The Word of God. We can sum it up this way. How do we go about our daily walk? Trust and obey. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we admit that far too often we take our eyes off the path and we start looking at the lions. And Father, that is a danger. Father, we pray that you would keep us as a church, us as individuals and families, that we would keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that, Father, that we would walk down that path that he has prepared for us, seeing the lions on both sides and knowing that they can have no impact on us if we simply trust and obey. Father, I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that they would repent. Give them hearts of flesh, Father. Take away those stony hearts, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.